I'd like to start with an apology to you for the appalling noise in the last quarter of an hour of the last session coming from the scaffolding. We had no way of knowing that they were going to appear today. These things are rather like Elijah in the wilderness, suddenly appears and suddenly disappears. So it is with builders in London. And I was mortified for Michael that he should have to put up with that difficulty, and I'm very, very sorry. Looks as though they've departed now, and I hope that there'll be very little of it tomorrow morning. In the Black series on Mark, not a particularly valuable commentary, there is a splendid beginning. Page 1 of Sherman Johnson on Mark. It was an event of incalculable importance when a Christian known to us only by the common Roman name of Marcus undertook to write the earliest of our four Gospels. So far as anyone knows, no book of just this kind had been previously attempted. There is every reason to think that Mark and no one else invented the Gospel form. Well, that gives honor where honor is due, doesn't it? And when you remember that all the older commentaries, and I'm sure you do that know this, those of you who have the older commentaries in your libraries, always put Mark simply as a shortened verse from Matthew, therefore pay no attention to him. Perhaps it is one of the things that scholarship has done for us, is to bring Mark into his proper place as the priority, and to honor him as the man who, when he sat down at his library desk and got rid of the kids at last, sat down and wrote one of the most important books in the world. So let's rekindle our enthusiasm for it, realizing that we are studying one of the most important books in the history of the world. Because here we have one of the first expositions of the Gospel. Now, let's just recapitulate where we've got. We've got as far as this. First, Jesus is God's Son. He has been sent into the world to tell us the truth concerning our salvation. He tells us that by word and deed. That's where we've got so far. Quite simple. God's Son comes into the world. He tells us God's salvation by word primarily, but also by deed. He shows us that he is indeed the coming of the kingdom. Now, our title tonight is Despised and Rejected of Men, and the prophet foretold that when the Messiah came, the true Messiah would indeed be a rejected king. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. May I tell you a trifling story that isn't actually a particularly good one, but it's always remained very much in my mind with regard to this. I was in Stockholm for a week on the invitation of some Lutherans there to give city centre services. They really didn't quite know what they were trying to do, but I think it was just worth going. And on the very first day, the translator didn't turn up, and they rang up a school teacher who knew English well, and she arrived with no credentials to be a translator of Christian things, but just having a very good knowledge of languages. And on the first lunch, or on the Monday, I was due to talk at one of the inner city churches, in the city churches, on the cross of Christ. And we sat down, going through the material before we started, I with my notebook here, and she's sitting, looking rather resigned, as much as to say, this is the kind of thing that preachers talk about. And I said, I'm going to start by saying what the cross proves to us. I said, it proves to us that man, given a chance, will murder his maker. There was a deathless silence. And then she looked up from her notes and grinned at me. As much as I said, this is going to be rather fun. But not only this is going to be rather fun, but here there's a note of reality in what this man says. Because I think she was expecting me just to blather out, you know, this shows that God loves us and that we must, all the stuff that clergy paid to say. Suddenly she realized there was a note, and she gave me the most wonderful service. She turned out to be a brilliant translator, never hesitating for a moment, and did one or two of them for me during the week. But I just never forgot that moment of illumination. Never thought of that way around before. But of course it's right, isn't it? That's what the cross does teach. It teaches not only what God does to us, but what we do to God. And that brings in a reality. If I may say it in passing, we must not fashion a gospel out of our acceptance. Now, this is not just a quibble. The gospel, according to Mark, is fashioned out of our rejection. You see, we can give the impression, can we not, by constantly saying, you've got to accept Jesus into your heart, you've got to receive Jesus, that somehow the gospel is active and powerful, that it is constituted by our acceptance. But if we've got a historical understanding of the gospel, it is constituted by our rejection. It is because we rejected his son that God, in his great mercy and grace, worked out the plan of salvation, or rather, carried out what was always his plan. It's not true to say that I come with nothing in my hand. You know, nothing in my hand I bring. Well, it isn't right, is it, actually? I mean, I do bring something in my hand. I bring the weapons of my rebellion, and I lay them down at his feet. It's worse than saying I've got nothing, other than actually bringing him the signs that I've been a rebel till this moment. I don't mean that nothing in my eyes are grand here, isn't it? I'm only just being slightly provocative. You must get this right, otherwise we turn this accept Christ gospel, as is so common today, into something which actually puts man again in taking the initiative. If the gospel is constituted out of man's rejection of God, then all I can say to that gospel is to hide my head in shame and repent that I could ever have contributed that to my salvation. Because it's not what I want to contribute, is it? Well, that's just by the way. That's why this theme of rejection, you see, it's not a minor theme. It's not an incidental. It's not an unfortunate turn up of the books. It's part of the eternal story, isn't it? And we'll start at chapter 3, verse 6. Now, you're going to study tonight perhaps the most impressive of all the passages on rejection, which is chapter 7. I'm therefore going to ignore that. I'm going to look now at chapter 3 and chapter 6. I'm only going to give a bird's eye view of both. Chapter 3, chapter 6, and chapter 7 contain long passages on rejection. And they're nearly all ordered and can be subdivided, as Michael has suggested, often into three parts. Chapter 3 starts really following verse 6. Verse 6 is the first classic statement that Mark gives us of what is to be the outcome of the mission of Christ. The Pharisees and the Herodians took counsel together how they might destroy him, which is followed, as Mark always follows it, in one way or another, with two very telling words, Jesus withdrew. That's characteristic Mark. Man rejects him, Jesus withdraws, but not withdraws in the sense that he is defeated, only to initiate the movement of salvation in a new direction, which is always a bigger direction. In other words, the river is redirected, but always to irrigate more plains than it would have done before. But to leave that which has rejected it dry and withered. The king then has come, the king has been rejected, and the king one day will return. This is very, very familiar, but it is terribly important, isn't it? Because we think as evangelicals that we can resist liberalism, but actually, of course, we pick up all the vibes that are going on. And evangelicals are now sold out, aren't they? At least there is a type of evangelicalism that is sold out on realized eschatology. Realized eschatology gone mad. Now, we live, don't we, between the rejection of Christ and the return of Christ. And therefore, we live in a world where the king has been rejected. But at the return of Christ, there will be no doubt who is the authority. And then we shall reap all the fruits that are shown us here in Mark 1, 2, and 3. Then all those enemies we looked at this morning will finally be overthrown. Realized eschatology means that they're all overthrown now. If it's taken to an extreme, I mean. I'm not saying there isn't realized eschatology in the New Testament. Of course there is. Eternal life starts now and so on. But we've got to be jolly careful, don't we, that we don't make realized eschatology an excuse for a kingdom theology which ignores the fact that the king is rejected and is not yet returned. And I cannot have the fruits of the kingdom without the king. And that's what you get in some of the youth work today. I mean, what they want is the fruits of Christianity without the king. And so they say a kingdom work has been done in young people who have never received and responded to Christ as Savior and King. No kingdom work can be done in a lad who has not submitted to the king. It's a curious nonsense that is being taught today. It's a truth, isn't it, that has been overstressed and got out of joint. So we live in a terrible time. We've constantly got to remind ourselves of that. Right, let's look then at chapter 3. If you look at it with the Revised Standard Version in front of you, you will see the paragraphs go, first of all, Jesus with the crowd, verses 7 to 12. I think we won't stop on that. Mark points out that he is not yet rejected by the crowd, though he is by the leaders. They are still following him with enthusiasm. But we know that that following is equivocal and ambiguous. They are following him to touch him because they want him to do what is their desire. It is what they want. They want to turn Jesus into their kind of a savior. If he would be that, then he would be popular forever. So there's the temptation to turn evangelicalism into what people want. Now what happens? Well, I'm going to omit 13 to 19, the next section, which is that fascinating call of the 12, and come back to it. I'm going to start at verse 20. In verse 20, we find that with this vast crowd around him, it was impossible even to eat. And we get now a lovely piece of Mark arrangement. He arranges his material so beautifully, and my doodle will be a very, very poor substitute for it. But if you'll just follow it in your Bible, there is the family, verse 21, who seek him out. Verse 22, this is the interleaving method that Mark loves. Verse 22 down to verse 30, where the scribes from Jerusalem, that must mean the official scribes, the members from Baptist Union headquarters, rather than the local super. And then verse 30, we get the family again. Right, just bear this in mind. That's the interleaving, you see, and the family come in both ways there. So in between what is said about the family attitude is the scribal attitude. Now you see that the two attitudes are precisely the same, only the one is magnified. The family say, he's beside himself, gone off his head. That's what some of your families thought when you were first converted, isn't it? So come to his senses when he's grown up a bit. He's got a bit dotty. The scribes went further than saying he is beside himself, which was chapter 3, verse 21. The scribes said he's possessed by the devil. You see, it's only the same thing and it takes a little farther. His family said he's temporal and nuts. The scribes said he's permanently demon-possessed. So if you look at the order, the family is verse 21, then the scribal interview comes verse 22 down to verse 30 with quite a long discussion, And then verse 31, his mother and her brothers are once again there. It's the same incident, of course, but it just goes on explaining it. And standing outside, they sent him and called him. You see, this is what you can't do with the king. He's not at your disposal to call. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking around on those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother, brother, sister, mother." So the family call him. The family is then disowned categorically, and a new family is formed. The new family will be those who do the will of God. So a new family is formed. The family have formally rejected him, so a new family is formed, a new family of God. Now we're in position to look at the paragraph 13 to 19. What is being formed there? Well, obviously, the counterpart to the scribes. The scribes represented the people of God, and so we're going to have a new people of God formed. 12 means, of course, Israel. So a new Israel is formed. So instead of being just an incidental statement that he found 12 men and decided to choose them, we've actually got a formal statement that Israel is called. And so under the two titles of the people of God and the family of God, what we have in chapter 3 is the beginning of the church in a formal sense. He has been rejected in chapter 3, verse 6. He withdraws, calls into being a new people of God and a new family of God, because their attitude toward him is that he is out of his mind and possessed by the devil. It's very striking, isn't it? It's a formal arrangement. It's not a haphazard arrangement. It shows Christ taking the initiative, rejected, and reforming and reconstituting the people of God. Now, we'll look very briefly at the material in it. I don't think this is the time to study this in detail, especially as it's quite difficult, isn't it, the material with the scribes. But it is at least worth noticing in verse 23 onwards that the language he uses is the language of reason, which shows us that as we follow God, we're in the land of sanity. As we follow Satan, we're in the land of insanity. He three times uses a little picture in logically. How can Satan cast out Satan? Then he has three ifs. First if, verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. Second if a house is divided against itself, well, we know that, don't we? Father and mother simply cannot get on and divided, then the house will not stand. It's a sad reality. Verse 26, if Satan therefore is risen up to bicker against himself continually, then it can't stand, but is coming to an end. So if there is civil war, and that is the issue, for example, in Nigeria, isn't it, with this new leader, they say he's the last hope. If he cannot succeed, then that great country will be torn apart. It happens in the domestic scene, and it must therefore happen in Satan's scene. If I see that there is that ultimate division, then it is coming to an end. Verse 27, therefore, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. So, you see, we won't go into the reasoning there, but it's fairly straightforward. And he answers their rebellion by showing the folly of rejecting his way. That is followed by that glorious verse in 28 and that horrifying verse in 29. And because 29 is so horrifying, we fail to realize the glory of verse 28. Verse 28 tells us about God. Verse 29 tells us about the response, which can only have one result, of man. Verse 28 has got the glorious word all sins shall be forgiven. Verse 29 says, never forgiveness. All forgiven, never forgiveness. A remarkable contrast. Teachers teach by contrast, don't they? Black and whites. Here you've got it. Now, what is this sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not something I'm going to go into detail now. You'll know a difference between Matthew and Mark here. Mark is not interested in making a contrast between blaspheming against Jesus and blaspheming against the Spirit. To him, rejection of Christ is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He is dealing with the post-Pentecost situation as he remembers the story. And so he simply tells us that to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is that rejection of Jesus Christ in the face of his truth. To reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth is to reject the working of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And as good a comparison as you can have is in chapter 8, verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. There can never be forgiveness for those who, seeing Christ and his words, reject him. And the people who reject him, and some of the best commentators notice this, Cranfield, for example, and Anderson, are the religious leaders. So it seems as though, in its original context, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was the rejection of Jesus by the leaders who had been brought up in the privileges of the Old Covenant to know the Word of God. And Cranfield has some very telling words by which he says it's the theological teachers who are more likely to be guilty of this than anybody else. And I think there's a good deal of truth in that, isn't it? We spend our time pastorally telling our congregations that anybody who thinks they've sinned against the Holy Spirit certainly hasn't. And so it is that's right, isn't it? You know, these potty ideas that people get into their heads. But we mustn't then go on to say that this is a very rare sin. As a matter of fact, it's a very common one, isn't it? It is just simply the sin of rejecting the light, rejecting Jesus Christ. It's as common as it can be. In its embryo, it comes to its final consummation in theological leaders who've turned away from the truth. Now, they turn away then from Jesus and his word. What is the mark of those who are going to stand for Jesus and his word? Stand as the new people? Well, will you look at it? The 12, what are they going to do? Verse 14, they're sent out to preach the word of God, of course, which is then given to them in chapter 4. What is the mark of the family of God? Verse 35, they will do what? The will of God. So the new people of God is constituted around preaching and receiving the will and word of God, of course. So chapter 4 follows naturally. The old people have stumbled on the rock of Christ. The new people are formed around his word. Because when Christ has returned to heaven, we no longer have him visibly. We have him by his word. How can I know a person apart from his word? That's why we're all gassing to each other all the time. It's how we make ourselves known to one another. So the word takes the place of the visible king. In the unreformed churches, the sacrament takes the place of the invisible king. And at its worst, one of you was just telling me he's been to a chaplain's conference, Anglo-Catholic chaplains, and their bishop was urging them to see that the reserved sacrament was kept in a box that was locked up and that they alone had the key. Well, there you have paganism for you, don't you? You see? You've got God in a box. We lock him up and nobody else can have him unless we unlock the box. Isn't that dreadful? Can you believe it? And that's the ultimate, isn't it, of getting away from the word. God has given to himself in his word. And if you felt that the standards Michael was putting before you were impossibly high, then if God has given us something so gracious and wonderful as his word, surely there is no effort too great that we can call upon people to spend to listen to it. And it is not just the minister who should be listening to it. Well, there's the rejection and the marvelous things that, in a sense, in God's mercy, come out of rejection. Verse 6 is such a sad verse. And we think that must be the end of the story. But in fact, the Pharisees and Herodians, in taking counsel against him, caused Jesus to choose a new people into a new world and to leave them with the precious gift of his truth. Now let's turn over to chapter 6 and do an even quicker survey. I don't want to weary you tonight because I know you've had a long day. And in many ways, you've got the toughest thing ahead of you in chapter 7, so I want to leave you fresh for that. I think we have a keep fit place just around the corner from here called Slim Jim. And one member of our staff regularly goes to Slim Jim, and I think I will have to get Slim Jim to come and give us some exercises when we're... No, it isn't Giles, alas. He's fit enough without it. He looks it, doesn't he, with his smiling cheeks and red cheeks. Now, where were we? Slim Jim, I think we'll leave him behind, don't you? He gives me a guilty conscience. Well, let's go back then to chapter 6. Let's go on to chapter 6. Three sections. Glance at them. Jesus as the messenger in the synagogue, 1-6. Jesus, the messenger in the synagogue, 1-6. Result? Unbelief and rejection. Second section, the 12 in the villages as messengers, 7-13. Result? Likely to be rejection. Verse 11 and 12 show what to do. Verse 11 shows what to do in the light of rejection. Verse 14 through to 29, John the Baptist, a throwback, a cutback, just to bring another piece of material in, the messenger in the palace. The result? Rejection. Now you have typical teacher, isn't it? The variety. The messenger in the synagogue, the messengers in the villages, the messenger even in the palace. Doesn't matter where you are, in each case, they run the risk of rejection. In the first section, Christ goes to his own people and in the end marvels at their unbelief, just as he marveled at the Roman centurion's faith. You know that delightful couplet. It's the only times Jesus is said to marvel. So the sign and wonder to Jesus is the wonder of our unwillingness to receive the truth. Rather strikingly there. He does not marvel at man as a spiritual mountaineer or genius, as we were taught in theology at college. He marvels at man as precisely the opposite. Someone who, given the truth, turns from it. In the synagogue, we have a remarkable summary in verse 2 of the fact that those who heard Jesus recognized that he did both great works and spoke great wisdom. However, they had around them his numerous brothers and sisters. The stumbling block was too great, and they could not honor him. They took offense at him. I think we won't go into all the details there. They need working out, don't they? It's a familiar passage. But there is the tragedy. Jesus going back to his hometown, to his people, those who knew him best, and he is rejected. Paragraph 7-13, a fresh advance. The messengers go into the villages. It's interesting, isn't it? It's because he is rejected that he went out among the villages teaching and takes with him the 12. So you see, rejection in the synagogue brings blessing to the villages. So on Saturday, I asked how this new South Sheffield Evangelical Church began, and the answer was that the minister was a Methodist minister, and he had to receive on circuit various other preachers who preached the opposite of the truth. He took his case to the local leadership of the Methodist circuit, and they refused to allow him to guard his pulpit. He took the case, and his church people took the case, right up to the headquarters of Methodism, and they refused to allow him any freedom in the matter. And so, as it would mean receiving people into the pulpit and into the church who did not teach the truth but the opposite, the people as a whole, agreed to leave the Methodist connection and found an enormous advance of housing estates in South Sheffield and got the local authority to give them a large field in the middle of it. So rejection in the synagogue means blessing in the villages. It's an old story, isn't it? Lovely to go to that church on Saturday and see a beautifully, most a contractor put up the shell, but the men had done everything else, and it was most beautifully appointed. It was really a lovely building. And when you think of some of the horrors of chapels in the Victorian age, it's a great thing, isn't it, to meet a beautiful one. Well, I suppose the Victorians thought theirs were beautiful and think ours horrors. Yeah. That's a conceited remark, isn't it? 14-29, the messenger comes to the palace. And his message is quite simple. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And what Mark is saying is that if you go to the powers that be and you tell them that they're living in sin and adultery, you will also find yourself in prison. Which, of course, without a Christian culture, you will. One of the thrills when I first studied Mark was to discover suddenly that I'd stumbled upon an early service. It's rather like the thrill that these people get in the city who they're down by a little monument. You may have seen it. They get a chance, I think it's 3 months or 6 months when a new building is put up, to do archaeological excavations. I've forgotten what the time limit is. And so they all dig away like mad. And then they take their findings to the London Museum. And you know, those people get a terrific thrill, don't they, of digging out a tiny fragment of a pot from a kitchen in the first century, or whatever it is. Well, it is a thrill. But what much greater thrill to be digging through Mark and suddenly find yourself coming upon a whole sermon preached by the early apostles. Here it is. It's a sermon on making a decision. Herod was faced with a decision. What did he do about it? Herod feared John, verse 20, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was much perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He had his chance to make a decision. So you get a delightful picture, don't you, except that it's so sad, of Herod having the power to keep John in prison and therefore keep him safe from that rapacious woman. And he's quite strong enough to have his own way in the matter. So he keeps him protected down in the prison dungeon. And every other day he brings him up to the palace chapel. And he sits down with his courtiers and they listen to a sermon. And he knows he's a man of God. And he protects him from his wife. Which isn't all that easy, maybe. And he's much perplexed, as anybody else would be, who's living in sin and hears the gospel for the first time. Yet he hears him gladly because it's good news of a king who can deliver us. He had his chance. He really did have his chance. He heard the greatest preacher outside of Jesus Christ regularly. The second part of the sermon, an opportunity came. To whom? Well, we know to whom, and I won't go in with it. And what does the world do when given an opportunity? Does it dither, as Herod did, hearing the truth day after day and not acting decisively? What does the world do when it gets its chance to buy some shares at a wonderful price? Does it put it off till tomorrow when we get back from a holiday? Does it immediately? What does Herodias do when given her opportunity? Well, this here's the preacher. In their cups, this girl dances a scandalously lascivious dance, and she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" The head of John the Baptizer. That's a real businessman, isn't it? You get your answer straight off. What shall I want? I want the lot. Not a parcel of shares, I want the whole business. And what comes next? Verse 25, she came in immediately with haste to the king. I want you to give me at once the head. That's the mark of a mother. She comes in hurriedly. She says immediately what she wants and says, "I want it now." King's half sees over, rattled with pride. and you do what you want. They go down straight away, off comes the head onto the charger, and you notice the very striking thing, brought his head on a platter and gave it, not to the king, nobody actually in the feast wants to see such a horrible thing, do they? It's given to the girl, notice, who would ever think of it? And she gives it to her mother. We're face to face there with truth, aren't we? No one would have thought of saying that. This grisly thing. The great painters, you know, paint the king and all his people, and there's the head shown to them. But it wasn't shown to them. It was taken to the woman, takes it to the girl, takes it to her mother. So you stumble there on a sermon that was preached word for word in the very earliest months of Christianity. Two people. One, both of them with a decision to make. The one dithers, the other doesn't. So the decision is made by whom? Made by Herodias. And Herod loses his sermon.
It's a tremendous sermon, isn't it?
She says, this is preached material. I think that's why the theologians will never be able to help us, really, in the last analysis. I mean, the ivory tower ones. The only theologians who help us are the ones who preach. That's why Cranfield's commentary is such a good one, because Cranfield preached on Sundays, being an active Methodist. And you notice that about some commentaries. You know, there's something about this guy. He fears God and he believes it's truth for others. That's why I believe in the preacher being the only man in the end who's going to be able to write us the commentaries that we so desperately need. Because this is preached material. And only preachers can understand preached material. A person in an ivory tower can't understand it. Must make a hash of it. It's not his business.
Well, there you are. There's the rejection. Rejected in the synagogue, rejected in the villages. They're not always, of course. Rejected in the palace. They're not without a struggle with conscience. Now, my dear brothers, it is time for you to depart and do your study. Let me ask you, therefore, to turn to Mark 7, and please note that as you do what Michael Yu has told you to do and subdivide and get the argument, there are three sections in a composite whole. Put those three sections together, 1 to 23, get the argument, the controlling theme, and see what it teaches us about rejection, and who it is that is rejecting Jesus, and what Jesus is rejecting. And it's the second thing that is so interesting. What is Jesus finally rejecting? Well, may the Lord be with you.